Well, good morning, everyone.
You have to admit, high school is like the best 5.5 years of my life, man. This is bringing back a lot of memories for me. This is really cool. I almost got to walk across the stage that back then, too, almost.
Well, hopefully for most of you here, we're celebrating your last 4 years, I suppose. But thank you, Jared. But thank you for joining us this morning. For our graduation Sunday, graduating class of 2025, well done. We are incredibly proud of you, and we are honored to celebrate with you this morning. And really, this morning's teaching time is going to be primarily directed towards you guys, and we're going to know if you're not paying attention, because I could probably reach out and touch you, so I'm just kidding. But everyone else is going to get to listen on to a charge for you, but the passage we've picked really does have universal applicability. So there's going to be something for all of us. But Jared and I, as your former youth pastors, wanted to give you just one final exhortation or encouragement as you complete this transition from adolescence into adulthood. So for many of you, graduation season is finally coming to an end. And I gather that this graduation season has probably brought a mix of emotions. With it has brought excitement for completing this vital chapter of your life, but at the same time, there's probably been some fear of what this next season is inevitably going to bring. And one of my favorite things to do during graduation season is to both listen and evaluate the wisdom and the advice that is dispensed at commencement ceremonies. At commencement ceremonies, there's usually a speaker, usually some student speakers, and all of them are trying to share wisdom or counsel or advice on the types of lives that you should pursue post-graduation. And oftentimes, these charges are filled with soaring language, pithy platitudes, humorous anecdotes. However, I would also charge that many of them are often filled with dangerous directions. Very often, a secular worldview is the lens through which these speakers are giving you counsel. And this secular worldview has major implications for how a person answers life's most pressing questions. Questions like, who am I? What is my ultimate purpose? And who do I want to become? Those are the types of existential questions that often surface as we are navigating a season of transition and uncertainty and reevaluation. And to demonstrate this point, I want to share a little bit from one of the most well-known and applauded modern commencement addresses. This address was delivered not to graduating high schoolers, but graduating seniors from a university 20 years ago at Stanford University. And this commencement speech was delivered by none other than the tech titan, Steve Jobs. And at the end of his address, Jobs articulated the defining aspect of his worldview. So I want you to listen to the wisdom that Jobs was imparting to the next generation. Here's what he said. When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this. If you live each day as if it were your last, someday you'll most certainly be right. And it made an impression on me. And since then, for the past 33 years, I look in the mirror every morning and ask myself the same question. If today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know that something needs to change. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. There's no reason not to follow your heart. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most importantly, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition because they somehow know who you truly want to become already. Everything else is secondary. And then Jobs closes his talk with a final summary statement of his wisdom. Stay hungry, stay foolish. That's how he closes it. Though many undoubtedly found this speech inspirational, I think that Jobs is dispensing some dangerous directions for how to live one's life. Now, interestingly, for the first half of what I read, I am in total agreement with everything that Jobs said. He wisely says that remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Amen. I wholeheartedly agree with that sentiment. I also think of similar words of advice shared by the British missionary C.T. Studd, who said, "Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." Pondering the brevity of life reminds us to live with eternity at the forefront of our minds. However, what I just said is a very different application of this principle than Jobs' application of it. You see, we have very different worldviews. We have very different understandings of death. Steve Jobs believed that the moment that we die, we cease to exist. He was a naturalist that believed that we are just physical beings. There's no soul. There's no afterlife. This life is all there is. Therefore, he advised his listeners to seize the day, follow their heart, and live whatever life you most desire. You should live foolishly and never be satisfied. For Steve Jobs, the meaning of life can be boiled down to follow your heart, be who you want to be, live in the moment, ignore the counsel of others, and don't think beyond the grave. Now, friends, please don't buy into this broken worldview. Don't buy into the postmodern slogans that are constantly swirling around you, that you need to, you be you, be true to yourself, follow your heart, find yourself, author your own destiny. Those are all lies. While those slogans might sound pithy, they're dangerous directions that inevitably lead you into brokenness and dissatisfaction and ultimately painful consequences. Jobs' counsel is wrong because his fundamental beliefs about life were wrong. We continue to exist after we die. We are not just physical beings. We have souls. We have spirits. There is an afterlife. God created you on purpose for a purpose. And that purpose is bigger than you following your heart. Whereas Jobs advised his listeners to seize the day, follow their hearts, and live whatever life they most desired, I am encouraging you to seize the day, to seek first the kingdom of God, and wholeheartedly follow after Jesus, and discover what God's purpose for your life is. I want us all to live by the motto, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And that really brings us to our big idea for the day. We're going to seek to answer the question, what is the purpose of life for a Christ follower? And as we're going to see from Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, I think one of the major purposes of the life of a Christ follower is to be a sacrificial servant. Sacrificial servanthood. So that's really our big idea. Be a sacrificial servant. So with that in mind, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first two verses together this morning. Here's what Paul writes. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And though this passage is filled with meaning and application, and we're not going to be able to interact with all of it today, we do want to unpack this theme of sacrificial servanthood embedded within it. So with the rest of our time, we're going to consider our motivation for sacrificial servanthood. We're going to consider the marks of sacrificial servanthood. We're going to look at the meaning of sacrificial servanthood. And lastly, the method for cultivating sacrificial servanthood. So with that framework in mind, let's look at the first category, our motivation. What is our motivation for being sacrificial servants of Jesus?
Yeah, with the past 7 years of your educational career, I'm sure you've had new endeavors, and you might have had different motivations for wanting to join a sports team or try out for a play or musical or join band. And in life, we all have to really answer that question of the why. Why am I doing these things? Why do I want to pursue these things? And if we can answer the why question, we, in any given, you know, idea, habit, pattern, behavior, we can begin to realize our motivation. We can see that if we can assess the why behind it, We can see if it's good for us, if it's not good for us, if it's what the Lord wants or if it's not. Paul says it's in view of God's mercy, and that is the why. And when it comes to the why question, you and I don't have to look any farther than the person of Jesus. You see, Jesus himself answers the question for us. It's Jesus who shows the mercy of God by embodying God's compassionate, forgiving, and rescuing love in both his life and his mission. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's mercy to a sinful and broken world. You and I in Christ are called to be like Jesus, to live a life of worship with the proper motivation. When we look at Jesus and God's compassion and his mercy, we see that Jesus heals and helps the broken. It's God's mercy that meets people in their pain. Jesus' actions reveal God's concern for both the spiritual and the physical needs of people. Jesus welcomes the outcast. It's God's mercy that includes everyone who humbles themselves before him, regardless of their background. It's Jesus who forgives sinners. It's God's mercy that's undeserved. It's for undeserved forgiveness, and it's Jesus who extends it freely to those who repent. It's the fact that Jesus died in our place. You see, the cross is where forgiveness and mercy and justice meet. It's Jesus who took our place out of love for us and obedience to the Father. And it's Jesus who offers new life. God's mercy is not just a clean slate. It's a changed heart, a renewed heart, through faith in Christ. And all these things have something in common. It's Jesus who first demonstrates his love for us. In fact, Paul acknowledges this reality a few chapters earlier in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The mercy of God is most obvious and fully present in the person of Jesus. And Paul does an incredible job, especially with his letter to the Colossians, on helping people who come to a saving belief in Jesus to connect these dots that we're no longer estranged from God, we're no longer enemies of God, but we are now in Christ. We are a new creation, and we are children of the one true King, which means we operate as new beings. When we see what Jesus has done for us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit alive inside of us, we are able to now live, as Paul calls us, to be in Christ. Our motivation is clear. Our motivation is to live lives that are in Christ. Our motivation is to imitate the sacrificial servant. You and I, our why is simple. It's not easy. It's because Jesus did it first.
Thank you, Jared. Yeah, so as we look at our motivation, we have experienced the mercies of Christ. Now, we in turn are expected to act on that. And then in the next segment of the passage, Paul identifies the marks of sacrificial servanthood, what we should be motivated to do, the what. So in the middle of verse 1, Paul encourages the Roman believers to present their bodies as sacrifices to God. And then he uses modifiers to explain what this sacrifice entails. So let's take a moment to unpack three marks of servanthood. He says it needs to be a bodily sacrifice, it needs to be a living sacrifice, and it needs to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice. And let's consider each of those. So first, it needs to be a bodily sacrifice. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Being a sacrificial servant of Jesus entails that we submit our bodies to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul actually fleshes this idea out even more in another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In that passage, he says this: "Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So notice the logic of this verse. If you're in Christ, God has purchased you back from slavery, from sin, from brokenness, from death. And that purchase required the death of his son, of Jesus. So great a cost. And so having purchased us back, we now belong to God. We are not our own. And instead of serving sin and self, we are called to serve Jesus and God and to bring him glory. Therefore, how we use our bodies can either glorify God or rob God of the glory that he rightly deserves. So because we are in Christ, we now have the ability to offer ourselves, our bodies, in service of Jesus. So just think of what a bodily sacrifice would entail for you guys. It means sacrificing your eyes and your ears. It means sacrificing what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're focusing on, what you are singularly fixated upon in your life. It means also sacrificing your mouths, your tongues, how you use your words. Are you going to use your words to build yourself up or to build others up? Are you going to use your words to speak with integrity or to gossip and lie? Are you going to use your words to be slow to speak and to give life-giving words, or to be quick to speak, quick with anger, and quick to be harmful with your words? It means bringing your sexuality under the lordship of Christ, rejecting the world's paradigms of constant sexual indulgence, and instead embracing, following, and celebrating God's good guidelines for the gift of human sexuality that he has given to us. It means sacrificing your hands and your feet, working hard instead of being lazy or taking what doesn't belong to you, building up the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of self, rejecting shortcuts and dishonest gain, which marks so many in our culture, being men and women of integrity. So we need to be a bodily sacrifice, but next we need to be a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You've probably read through this passage countless times, and how many of us have ever stopped to think, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? This terminology would have been utterly radical to the original listeners, because whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, the original listeners were quite familiar with the concept of bringing an offering to a temple to be sacrificed. These offerings were oftentimes animals, and they always ended up dead, okay? So if you're a sacrifice, you're dying. That's the whole idea. But we're called to be a living sacrifice. What does this mean? They were used to sacrificing a something, an animal, at some specific place, the temple. However, Jesus changes everything. We learn in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice that atones for all the sins of the world. He completes the Old Testament sacrificial system, which means new covenant followers of Jesus no longer need to bring an animal to be sacrificed to God, to a temple for the temporary atoning of sins. No, Jesus has fulfilled that. But we are called to sacrifice something else. We are called to sacrifice something even more demanding. God no longer calls for you to sacrifice something like an animal at some place like a temple. He calls you to sacrifice yourselves in all places in all times. If you're still living, you are to offer yourself up to God every single moment of every single day. And the implication of that is all of life is spiritual. All of life is spiritual. All of life is to be offered to Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus is not a summons to jury duty where you have to come once a week to church and then you get the other 6.5 days for yourself. Being a follower of Jesus is not a summons that he gets a small percentage of your income and now you get to do whatever you want with the rest. Following Jesus is a summons for him to have everything. We are just stewards of what he entrusts to us. One commentator puts it this way: God doesn't want something from you. He wants you. God doesn't want something from you. He wants you. Okay, let's consider a third mark. We're to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice. The word holy oftentimes means set apart. It also has a moral quality. It means pure, but it's set apart and pure. One author puts it this way: to say you're holy means that you've been set apart by God's grace for God's purposes. So you're set aside by God's grace. You're separated from the world for a purpose, and that's to go back in and be lights in the world. You're set aside to live with a mission, to live on mission for God. That's part of what it means to be a holy sacrifice. You're living on mission for God. So that really should surface the question for all of you as you're at the crossroads of your life: what's going to be the mission statement of your life? What's going to be the mission statement for this next chapter? To be the valedictorian of your class, great thing to aspire to, shouldn't be your mission statement. To play your sport in college, again, great thing to aspire to, not the most important thing in your life. To make as much money as possible, to have as many cool experiences as possible, to experience the most comfort, luxury, or entertainment I can, to be as popular as possible, to be in a serious relationship. What's going to be your mission statement? Recognizing as the followers of Christ, our ultimate mission statement should be to make disciples, to love God preeminently, and to love others sacrificially. So as you think about the marks of servanthood, you're to be a bodily sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and a holy and set apart sacrifice. But next we will look at the meaning of sacrificial servanthood. Paul continues on and says, do these things for this is your spiritual worship. What's that mean, Jared? What does it mean to do these things because this is your spiritual worship?
Yeah, you and I were talking a couple weeks ago. This is actually kind of a confusing statement in English. What does it mean to have a spiritual worship? We see the word worship, we think it's automatically spiritual. So we look deeper and look at the original language. What Paul here is actually, the words he's using is actually, this is your rational or your logical worship. In other words, in light of all these things, as a true Christ follower, the logical and rational thing to do is to offer your body as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to him. One commentator puts it this way, true worship is offering ourselves to God as reasonable or logical because it is consistent with a proper understanding of the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Total commitment is the only rational course to take when you truly see who God is. Nothing else makes any sense. So to make a natural conclusion, a halfway commitment to Jesus simply is not rational. Perhaps one of the greatest examples in history, I know we're done with school, but we're going to take a small little history, right? Lesson here. One of the best examples in history of not being rational or giving a half measure instead of a full measure is the RMS Titanic in 1912. The RMS Titanic was considered unsinkable. Perhaps if you've seen the movie, you understand that Cal said at the dinner table, God himself could not sink this ship, right? No? No other Titanic fans besides Pastor Andrew? Okay. That's what it is.
Nope.
I heard you got tickets to the Titanic Museum in Branson, Missouri this summer.
I've never been to Branson, Missouri in my life. I don't think I've been to Missouri in my life.
You're missing out, man. It's pretty awesome.
Okay.
All right. The RMS Titanic. That wasn't in the notes, was it?
No.
All right. All right.
Continue okay. with your history lesson.
The RMS Titanic, considered unsinkable, struck an iceberg on its maiden voyage, as we all know, and it sank in the North Atlantic Ocean, killing over 1,500 people. The Titanic did not carry enough lifeboats for all passengers and crew. It only had lifeboats for about 1,200 people, even though there were over 2,200 people on board. So this was a known risk that it could indeed sink. However, both the designers, the operators, and then also the ship captain believed that lifeboats were actually for ferrying certain people, which were actually the affluent people, the rich people, as opposed to everyone. They thought that the deck would look too cluttered with more lifeboats, causing an unpleasant experience on board. And then, of course, a full-scale evacuation probably wouldn't be necessary anyways. Indeed, the ship was unsinkable. So they did something, but not enough. This is a textbook half measure. And, of course, the catastrophic result, when the ship sank, there weren't enough lifeboats, and many were launched only partially full. Over 1,500 men, women, and children died, mostly drowning or dying of hypothermia. Of course, the public was shocked. This was supposed to be this incredible voyage that made international news, and yet this disaster became a symbol of unpreparedness. You and I can look back today and clearly see that it's simply not logical, it's not rational to be that unprepared for sailing across the Atlantic Ocean in April, especially when winter icebergs were still a known threat during that time of year. Well, I may argue that spiritually speaking, not being a sacrificial servant the way that Paul is urging us to do in Romans 12, not seeing your entire life as worship as a Christ follower, might spiritually be just as dangerous, just as destructive and naive as the Titanic disaster for those who have made half measures. To follow Christ is to live a life of worship. It's to be a sacrificial servant. It's the only rational and logical response for those of us in Christ.
And lastly, we want to consider how you're to do this, right? How can we be these types of sacrificial servants? What's the method for living that out? And that's a big question, because what Paul presents, this idea of presenting yourself as a bodily, living, holy sacrifice, it's an extremely high bar. Realistically, a bar that we cannot cross. None of us can be those types of sacrificial servants through our own efforts. Through our own efforts, there is no way. But thankfully, we're not called to be reliant on our own efforts. And that's where verse 2 of Romans 12 kicks in. Listen to these words again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as we unpack this verse, I want to make a few quick observations. The first one's probably the most significant. Notice the tense of the verbs. Okay, I know you guys just graduated and you thought you'd never have to think about English again, which is fine. But I'm going to ask you to think deeply one more time. Notice the tense of the verbs. They're in the passive tense. It doesn't say transform yourself. What does it say? Be transformed, which means someone else is doing the transforming, okay? So notice this. And also, it doesn't say, so notice here, the world is the active agent of the conforming. The world is trying to conform you to the image of itself. The world is not neutral. You are not going into neutral spaces. The world is actively seeking to conform you to itself. But you're not alone in the battle. The Holy Spirit, if you believe in Jesus, is actively working to transform you by the renewal of your mind, through revealing the truth, through guiding you, through teaching you, through empowering you. God does not tell you to transform yourself. Praise the Lord, because we would fail. He doesn't. He promises to give you the Spirit of transformation. Your job is to participate with the work he is trying to do in your lives. And this is so encouraging because it reminds us that God promises to give us the power and support we need to be sacrificial servants. It's not something we just do through our own grit and determination. But notice second, that this verse offers a subtle reversal of something that Paul said all the way back in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, when Paul is talking about our universal problem of being broken in hostility to God, he says in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave us over to what? A debased, a broken mind, so that we will do what ought not to be done. And then the rest of Romans chapter 1 is just the laundry list of all the sins we could possibly commit. Gossip, slander, disrespectful to parents, sexually immoral, all the different things. God gives us over to a debased mind that produces all these sins. But notice in this passage, in Christ, our minds can be renewed. Our minds can be transformed. Instead of a debased mind, we can have a renewed mind, a transformed mind. In Christ, we can have new patterns of thinking, new beliefs, new perspectives, new values. To say it another way, we are born with faulty wiring. And in Christ, the wiring can slowly be restored. And we can once again begin to discern and live out the will of God. If you are in Christ, change is always possible. He can renew your mind. No one is so broken they cannot be transformed in Christ. And the amazing thing is here we are, about 2,000 years after Paul wrote Romans 12, and now through medical advancements, we actually know this is accurate when we're speaking of just the physiology of the human brain. We know the brain can be rewired. It's called neuroplasticity. Your brain is constantly being able to change itself. The wiring can get changed. Things can get pruned out. New neural pathways can be developed. Your mind, your thought patterns can change. We didn't need MRIs to tell us that. God told us that 2,000 years ago, but it's right there on display. You can have change. Change is always possible in Christ. Third, this passage teaches us that our beliefs are what lead to our behaviors. Our beliefs drive our behaviors. A few years ago, I asked some students, maybe some of you were there in one of our impact classes, which is more foundational, your beliefs, your feelings, or your behaviors? And we had a spirited debate. I think the Budletsky twins debated me very, very intensely on this particular issue because they were being contrary. But I think what we see in Scripture is beliefs are the most foundational. Our beliefs drive our feelings and our behaviors, which means if you have distorted beliefs, you're going to have harmful behaviors. If you have true beliefs, you're going to have helpful behaviors. The battle for Christ's likeness begins right here. It begins in your thoughts, your self-talk, in your patterns of thinking. This is why behavior modification doesn't work. Doesn't work. Good mentorship and discipleship doesn't focus on bad behaviors. It focuses on root problems that are driving your behaviors. You got to deal with root issues. But fourthly, notice this passage also reveals the will of God. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, was good and acceptable and perfect. Quick question for you guys. Who here wants to know what the will of God is for their life? Pop quiz. Yeah, every hand probably goes up, right? Now, when we oftentimes ask that, what we're thinking is that there's like this Hansel and Gretel magical will of God where he's left breadcrumbs, and if we lose the crumb trail, we're going to get lost in the woods and have a terrible life because we're out of God's will. I will give you guys some peace. That's not how God's will is described in Scripture. There's not a hidden will that God's sitting up there going, ooh, I hope they find it. We'll have to see. That's not how it works. No. God has revealed his will. It says right here, you can discern the will of God. What is it? Whatever's good, acceptable, and perfect. You want to be in God's will for your life? Great. Be good, acceptable, and perfect. Act like Jesus. Follow Jesus. You follow Jesus and try to live like Jesus, you'll always be in God's will. It's that simple. You don't have to consult, you don't have to try to discern. No, just be like Christ. Follow Christ's likeness and you'll be in the will of God. So putting all this together, what's the method for pursuing sacrificial servanthood? Not being conformed to this world, but allowing ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. But Jared, what are some of the ways that the world is trying to conform us to itself? What does that actually look like that we need to guard against?
Yeah, we thought we'd put together just a short list of things that not only you'll experience as young adults, but really anyone in this sanctuary, we would agree that this is much alive around us. So we thought the world's patterned on moral relativism. So that's like, hey, what's true for you is true for you, or, speak your truth. And really God's view is, truth is not subjective. It's found in God's word, and it doesn't change with the culture. Or how about self-centeredness and pride? The world's pattern says, put yourself first. Do what makes you happy. Well, God's view is a little different. It says, true life is actually found in humility. It's found in service. It's found in placing God and others above ourselves. What about materialism and consumerism? The world's pattern says success is all about wealth, status, and possessions. Well, God's view says life, its meaning is actually not found in things, but it's in following Jesus and storing up eternal treasures. What about sexual ethic? Well, the world's pattern says sexual freedom without boundaries is normal and it's good. God's view is a little different. God said sex is great within the context he created it for. One man, one woman, married for life. And any deviation outside of that is actually not only not his design, it's sin. Revenge and unforgiveness. The world's pattern says get even. Don't let people walk all over you. God's view says, Christ follower, hey, we do things a little different. We're called to forgive. We're called to love our enemies and seek peace. What about popularity and approval seeking? The world's pattern says, live for the likes, the followers, and the approval of others. God's view says, seek to please God, not people. What about godlessness and spiritual apathy? The world's pattern says, faith is optional. Sunday mornings are optional. It's irrelevant. God's view is a little different. God says he is central to life. And walking closely with Jesus through scripture, through prayer, and church community is essential. We're called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And Pastor Andrew did a good job of explaining that. But we can also look at Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul says to the church of Philippi, I'm sure of this, I'm confident in this, guys, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This incredible truth that God's working inside of us and that we don't have to be the ones doing the work means we can trust a God who absolutely keeps his word and absolutely will finish what he started. It's God who is working inside of us and who renews our mind. It's not our job to do anything to be the source of the renewed mind, but it's our job to be open to the sanctifying process that he's doing in us and through us. It leads us to some final takeaways. You've heard this before, but let's look at it again. First off, that God does not want something from us. He wants us. Jesus does not want to simply be part of your life. He wants to be your life. Guys, he loves you dearly. He's jealous for you. He wants your love. He wants your undivided attention. And to be a true selfless servant, we are focused on the one who we ought to imitate. It's Jesus who desires the full us. The truth is, he sees us, he loves us, and he offers us eternal life through him. God desires for us to model his son Jesus in selfless servanthood. And the next takeaway is we actually die in order to live. So the question of this morning is, have you died to self? The Christian calling is one to come and die. Die to your own desires, your own impulses, your own rights, and even the patterns of this world that seem to be so alive inside of us at times. Ultimately, today, the question is simple. Have we died to ourselves as Jesus has called each of us to do? You and I cannot be the sacrificial servant that Jesus is calling us to be without first dying to ourselves. So if you've not taken that first step to truly walk with Christ, today's the day. And then, and only then, you can imitate the sacrificial servant who calls you and I to be sacrificial servants.
And here's my takeaway for us. You've probably heard me share this before at G180, because it's a principle I think of often in my own spiritual life. But it's just the GIGO principle. Garbage in, garbage out. Our beliefs inform our behaviors. The GIGO principle is common in computer coding. It's the idea that you have garbage computer coding, you're going to have a garbage program. You can't expect a program to run well if the coding behind it is terrible, right? And that's true in our spiritual lives as well. If all we are intaking, if all that we are consuming is garbage, guess what's going to be coming out of us? Garbage. That's just how it works. Garbage in, garbage out, we become what we consume for better or for worse. We become what we consume for better or for worse. So if you look at your spiritual life, and let's think of this in maybe a diet term, and your spiritual diet is analogous to eating nothing but Culver's custard, Quick Trip special of the day.
Ooh, I feel targeted right now.
And energy drinks.
You lost.
There's no wonder you're not going to be thriving in your spiritual life because that's not good fuel. That's not good fuel. Garbage in, garbage out. What are the things you guys are regularly consuming? I always think of Philippians 4:8. Paul gives us a guide, a filter of the types of things he wants us to consume, that God wants us to consume. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything that's excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, those are the types of things that we should be consuming and thinking about. Paul outlines the types of things that should dominate our thoughts, our self-talk, and our rumination. So if you're constantly consuming the lies of our culture, don't be surprised when you buy into the lies of our culture. If you are constantly fixated on things that are gossipy, speculatory, and exaggerated, don't be surprised when you spout out things that are gossipy, speculative, and exaggerated. When you binge on things that glorify sin and champion compromise and promote indulgence, don't be surprised when you exemplify those same traits. We become what we consume. Do you need a change in what you're consuming? Now's the time to do that. So as we wrap up all that we've talked about, all these patterns and ideas of being a sacrificial servant, I want to take a modified version of Steve Jobs' famous closure. He told you to stay hungry and to stay foolish. I think what God wants us to hear is that you are to stay hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And rather than staying foolish, stay focused. Stay focused on the right kingdom. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each of our graduates that's here today. We thank you for the family, the friends, the community that's poured into them, allowing them to get to this monumental moment in their lives. And Father, we're excited for them as they're at this crossroads entering into adulthood. And they're going to choose what that next step is, whether it's education at the academy, entering into the workforce, going into the military, whatever else that might be. And as they enter into this new season, Father, we just pray that you bless them and keep them, that you make your face shine upon them, that you give them peace, that you guide their steps and allow them to embrace this posture of being a sacrificial servant. We want them and all of us, Father, to seek first the kingdom of God. We live in a dark and broken world, and you are desiring people to see that there is a better way, a kingdom way. So help us to remember who we truly are if we are in Christ, and for that to inform everything about us and everything about our graduates in this next stage. We thank you for this time. We entrust them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.